Okay, again, welcome for those of you listening on the radio, WTPR. And I don't mean to laugh. It's just something very funny just showed up in the text chat. we thank you for being here. Sabbath blessings. We're on chapter 65 of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 660. And this is entitled The Magnanimity of David, or the Unselfishness, Gentleness, you know. And this chapter is based on 1 Samuel, chapters 22, verses 20 to 23, and then chapters 23 all the way through chapter 27. All righty. Starting right off, it says, after Saul's atrocious slaughter of the priests of the Lord, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar. Why can't they have names like Joe? whatever. A lot of these names are rough. But anyway, it's named Abithar, and escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Oh. He's going to go see on the radio? All right. I think. Is that what that means? I don't know. If so, oh, I hope not. Peltalk's not very safe. Not with all the hackers out there. Hackers and attackers on Peltalk. Pretty bad news. But he's got some friends in that area. Like the one guy that can't make it in here, like LM. LM can't, he just can't get in here. Anyway, continuing, still hunted by the king, David found no place of rest or security. At Keilah, his brave band saved the town from capture by the Philistines, but they were not safe, even among the people whom they had delivered. From Keilah, they repaired to the wilderness of Ziph. Peltalk is a chat room, and it's not a good place for Christians, mainly, unless you actually purchase the software. Even then, it's like, because we got banned off of there for preaching the truth. The Catholics will do everything to get you off of there. And it's free. The sound quality isn't as good. And one of the things that's really annoying is they have these little banners with these advertisements on the bottom of the screen while you're in every chat room. And they don't care if you're in a Christian chat room. They'll throw porn and everything on those little banners. It's usually soft porn. It's just, you know, scantily clad women and men. And it'll also, they'll speak. The advertisements will talk. So if you try to record, well, I don't even think you can record with Peltalk, but anyway. And it's just constant arguments. It's just one big hate fest. That's all it is on there. And this is why we're here. We prayed to get off of Peltalk, and the Lord bless us with this. People want to go back to that. That's, you know, nothing you can do. But Brother James, he was never there, so he doesn't know. If he stays in the one area, in the one room, he should be okay. But you start hopping around in other rooms, it's just one big argument after another. And this is all in the Christian area. It's pretty amazing. But Sister Mike goes on to say, at this time when there were so few bright spots in the path of David, he was rejoiced to receive an unexpected visit from Jonathan. Well, praise the Lord. It's good to hear, Sister Lee. Who had learned the place of his refuge. Precious were the moments which these two friends passed in each other's society. They related their varied experiences, and Jonathan strengthened the heart of David, saying, fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and thou shalt, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth. And this is amazing. Saul's the king. Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne. But Jonathan knows, he has understanding that David was chosen. Ain't that something? He steps back and he still loves David. It's so sad what happens. But anyway, going on. As they talked of the wonderful dealings of God with David, the hunted fugitive was greatly encouraged. And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, or the forest, and Jonathan went to his house. After the visit of Jonathan, David encouraged his soul with songs of praise, accompanying his voice with his harp as he sang. And this is one of the songs he sang, which is actually Psalm 11, verses 1 to 5. He said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." In other words, how can they possibly do anything? The Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord is in heaven. And this is what, like when I got that call from that one Jesuit a while ago, and I got a call from a guy today that's not a Jesuit, but he had some concerns about, he was in the Iraqi war, and he just got back and he started keeping Sabbath. He's been watching the website since he's been in Iraq. And he was concerned. And I says, well, how can you be concerned with, sure, it's a little scary, but the Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So if you're walking with him, everything's cool. And that's what I was trying to explain to that Jesuit that called me. They try to throw the fear at you. How can there be any fear when you have a God like this? And they know what you're talking about because they try to attack, and they see how they're stopped dead in their tracks many times. And when the day comes when they're allowed, fine. Hey, if we're allowed to take the dirt nap, fine. If they think torture, well, I understand. And that's another thing that was brought up in this one guy's mind about torture. I says, well, look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you honestly can't handle what they're going to dish out, they're not going to be allowed to dish it out. It's just not going to happen. Your God promised you that. And this guy had absolute understanding of torture. He was in the Army or the Marines or whatever. He knows what they do, because he was one of them. So continuing. "His eyes behold, his eyelids try," speaking of our Lord, of course, "his eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." See, there's another thing, too, that I remember years ago when I was doing some street preaching, and I had the little home church going on in Illinois, and some people visited, and I was actually doing a sermon on hate, about how God can't hate, because there's so many people out there saying, oh, God just loves everybody. And I says, I beg to differ. There's an awful lot of verses in here where, people just don't want to hear it, but it's there. And I've never done that sermon again. Maybe I should one of these days. But I don't like repeating. I might use a bit and piece maybe once in a while from an old sermon if it just comes to mind while I'm preaching, but that's about it. Anyway, continuing, the Ziphites, into whose wild regions David went from Keilah, sent word to Saul in Gibeah that they knew where David was hiding and that they would guide the king to his retreat. But David, warned of their intentions, changed his position, seeking refuge in the mountains between Maon and the Dead Sea. Again, word was sent to Saul, "Behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. In other words, Saul is so set in his ways now, he's not even trying to hide it. He wants to kill him. She goes on to say that David had only 600 men in his company, while Saul advanced against him with an army of 3,000. In a secluded cave, the son of Jesse and his men waited for the guidance of God as to what should be done. And this is one of the things that I'm always reminded of when I'm praying for discernment, because I've been praying for discernment for so many years, and every time I ask the Lord about this, about blessing me with more and more and more, I always remind him of what he allowed, the amount he gave David. I'd like that much and more because of the caves that we might be in, and about how we have to be a step ahead of those that are coming against us. Because that's something they can't handle. They can't handle the communication that we have with our God. because they know our God can warn us. And they just can't wrap their mind around that. You know, they think, because they, I guess they never communicated with him, you know. And it's not like you hear a voice. You know what I'm talking about. It's not like you hear a voice. It's just you're led in a direction. But sometimes you may have to hear that audible voice. It's an amazing thing to hear. Continuing, as Saul was pressing his way up the mountains, he turned aside and entered alone, the very cavern in which David and his band were hidden. Well, look at that, just on a silver platter. When David's men saw this, they urged their leader to kill Saul. The fact that the king was now in their power, this is you can just see the Lord's sovereign, you know, his hand on this one. It's kind of like it's kind of like putting that big old apple tree, we don't really know what fruit it was, right in front of Adam. You know, right in the midst of the garden, testing the child. And this is what's going on here. Or a mango tree. The fact that the king was now in their power was interrupted by them as certain evidence that God himself had delivered the enemy into their hand and they might destroy him. David was tempted to take this view of the matter, but the voice of conscience spoke to him, saying, touch not the anointed of the Lord. See, this is one of the reasons we read our Bibles every single morning. Got to do it. Because he speaks through these words. David understood. He understands. He remembers the written word. But going on, David's men were still unwilling to leave Saul in peace. And they reminded their commander of the words of God. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, and that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. But his conscience smote him afterward, because he had even marred the garment of the king. Imagine that. Yeah, Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me. Proverbs 8:36 says, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And in Hosea 9:15 says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of the house. I will love them no more. And so, yeah, God can hate. He hates the workers of iniquity. But it's pretty amazing here. David's even feeling guilty about marring the garment of the king. Kind of reminds a lot of us, doesn't it, of our walk after, say, 20 years. Okay, because when you first became a Christian, some of the things that the Lord was revealing to you that was sin are some whoppers, you know, some big problems that y'all have been having, okay, like we all did. You know, some of the really stupid things that we did. But then after 20, 30 years of walking with him, and little things that you would think are piddly really get to you, because you want to be that so close to the Heavenly Father. And here you can see how David is bothered just by marring the garment of the king, because the scripture says touch not the anointed of, don't even touch the anointed of the Lord. So this had to get to him. Anyway, going on, and watch Sister White, you know, explain it a lot better than I did. I usually jump the gun. I apologize, but she goes on to say that Saul rose up and went out of the cave to continue his search, when a voice fell upon his startled ears, saying, my lord, the king. He turned to see who was addressing him, and lo, it was the son of Jesse, the man whom he had so long desired to have in his power that he might kill him. David bowed himself to the king, acknowledging him as his master. Then he addressed Saul in these words, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of that robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. When Saul heard the words of David, he was humbled and could not but admit their truthfulness. His feelings were deeply moved as he realized how completely he had been in the power of the man whose life he sought. David stood before him in conscious innocence. With a softened spirit, Saul exclaimed, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he declared to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord regard thee good, for thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou hast shalt surely be king, and that kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." And David made a covenant with Saul that when this should take place, he would favorably regard the house of Saul and not cut off his name. Knowing what he did of Saul's past course, David could put no confidence in the assurances of the king, nor hope that his penitent condition would long continue, because, you know, this isn't the first time Saul said, "Okay, everything's cool now, we're okay," and then turned around and went nuts again. So she goes on to say, "So when Saul returned to his home, David remained in the strongholds of the mountains. The enmity that is cherished toward the servants of God by those who have yielded to the power of Satan changes at times to a feeling of reconciliation and favor." We've all seen that in our lives. But, you know, with the people that come against us. "But the change does not always prove to be lasting. After evil-minded men have engaged in doing and saying wicked things against the Lord's servants, the conviction that they have been in the wrong sometimes take deep hold upon their minds. The Spirit of the Lord strives with them, and they humble their hearts before God and before those whose influence they have sought to destroy. And they may change their course toward them. But as they again open the door to the suggestions of the evil one, the old doubts are revived. The old enmity is awakened, and they return to engage in the same work which they repented of and for a time abandoned. Again, they speak evil, accusing and condemning in the bitterest manner the very ones to whom they made most humble confession. Satan can use such souls with far greater power after such a course has been pursued than he could before, because they have sinned against greater light. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house of Ramah. The death of Samuel was regarded as an irreparable loss by the nation of Israel. A great and good prophet and an eminent judge had fallen in death, and the grief of the people was deep and heartfelt. From his youth up, Samuel had walked before Israel in the integrity of his heart. Although Saul had been the acknowledged king, Samuel had wielded a more powerful influence than he, because his record was one of faithfulness, obedience, and devotion. He read that he judged Israel all the days of his life. Or we read that he judged Israel all the days of his life. Let me scroll up a little bit. As the people contrasted the course of Saul with that of Samuel, they saw what a mistake they had made in desiring a king that they might not be different from the nations around them. Many looked with alarm at the condition of society, fast becoming leavened and irreligion and godlessness, kind of like today. it's a lot worse today. The example of their ruler was exerting a widespread influence, and well might Israel mourn that Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, was dead. The nation had lost the founder and president of its sacred schools, but that was not all. It had lost him to whom the people had been accustomed to go with their great troubles, lost one who had constantly interceded with God in behalf of the best interests of the people. The intercession of Samuel had given a feeling of security, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, it says in James 5:16. The people felt now that God was forsaking them. The king, you know, isn't that sad? Is there not a God in Israel? Isn't that what the scripture says? Because a lot of people want to look to, get on your own knees sometimes. But it doesn't, now I'm not saying it's not ill-advised to go to someone else to pray with them or have someone pray for you or ask someone else of advice, because if it's a Christian, well, pray, you know, do so. This is what the fellowship is all about. And, of course, take everything in light of Scripture. But here we see the people, without their prophet, just, you know, couldn't handle it. The king, she says, seemed little less than a madman. Justice was perverted and order was turned to confusion. It was when the nation was racked with internal strife, when the calm of God-fearing counsel of Samuel seemed to be the most needed, that God gave his aged servant rest. Bitter were the reflections of the people as they looked upon his quiet resting place and remembered their folly in rejecting him as their ruler, for he had so close a connection with heaven that he seemed to bind all Israel to the throne of Jehovah. It was Samuel who had taught them to love and obey God. You know, that's all they really needed, too, was a prophet. They didn't need a king, as we all know. But they got what they wanted. But she goes on to say that it was Samuel who had taught them to love and obey God. But now that he was dead, the people felt that they were left to the mercies of a king who was joined to Satan and who would divorce the people from God in heaven. Hey there, Craig. How you doing, brother? Glad to see you made it. Sabbath blessings to you. Okay, hold on. Okay. Let me scroll up. She goes on to say that, I'm on page, the middle of, where are we at here? We just started page 664. I'm on the second paragraph. All right. David could not be present at the burial of Samuel, but he mourned for him as deeply and tenderly as a faithful son could mourn for a devoted father. Well, for those of you listening on the radio, page 664, second paragraph of Patriarchs and Prophets. Okay? It's chapter 65. She goes on to say that he knew that Samuel's death had broken another bond of restraint from the actions of Saul and felt less secure when the prophet lived. While the attention of Saul was engaged in mourning for the death of Samuel, David took the opportunity to seek a place of greater security, so he fled to the wilderness of Paran. It was here that he composed the 120th and 21st Psalms. Hold on, let me get some water. Oh, Sabbath blessings to you there, Vince. Sabbath blessings to everybody that came in that I didn't see. Happened to be looking up just then when Vince came in. All right, continuing. He knew that Samuel's death had broken another bond. Wait, I already read that. Didn't I? Yeah, okay. 21st Psalms. Okay, in these desolate wilds, realizing that the prophet was dead and the king was his enemy, he sang, and of course this is Psalm 121, verses 2 to 8, and I wish I knew the melody. It says, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." And there's a good psalm to memorize or try to get the melody for that one so that we could sing it in the days ahead, because it's going to get rough for us. But the nice thing is, understanding prophecy, we expect it. So it's not going to be a big old shock. Going on, while David and his men were in the wilderness of Paran, they protected from the depredations of marauders, the flocks and herds of a wealthy man named Nabal. And this is sad, too, what happens here. Who had vast possessions in that region. Nabal was a descendant of Caleb, but his character was churlish and niggardly. In other words, he had an attitude. He was just, he's always in a bad mood kind of a guy, okay? Arrogant, I guess, and hateful. She says it was the time of the sheep shearing of season, a season of hospitality. David and his men were in sore need of provisions, and in accordance with the custom of the times, the son of Jesse sent 10 young men to Nabal, bidding them greet him in their master's name, and he added, "Thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast." Okay, this is a really nice way to start it off. Oops, hold on. Okay. Okay, and now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not. neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel, not Mount Carmel, but a place in the territory of Judah near the town of the will town of Maon, she notes here. Going on, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the younger men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. David and his men had been like a wall of protection to the shepherds and the flocks of Nabal. And now this rich man was asked to furnish from his abundance some relief to the necessities of those who had done him much such valuable service. David and his men might have helped themselves from the flocks, and herds, but they did not. They behaved themselves in an honest way. Their kindness, however, was lost upon Nabal. The answer he returned to David was indicative of his character. Who was David? And who was the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? When the young men returned empty-handed and related the affair to David, he was filled with indignation. He commanded his men to equip themselves for an encounter, for he had determined to punish the man who had denied him what was his right and had added insult to injury. This impulsive movement was more in harmony with the character of Saul than that which of David. But the son of Jesse had yet to learn the patience in the school of affliction. So the Lord, of course, is winking at this time. So one of Nabal's servants hastened to Abigail, the wife of Nabal, after he had dismissed David's young men, and told her what had happened. Behold, he said, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on him. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything. In other words, they didn't take a single lamb or anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. Without consulting her husband or telling him of her intention, Abigail made up an ample supply of provisions, which, laden upon asses, she sent forward in the charge of servants, and herself started out to meet the band of David. She met him in a covert of a hill. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience. Abigail addressed David with as much reverence as though speaking to a crowned monarch. Nabal had scornfully exclaimed, who is David? But Abigail called him my Lord. With kind words, she sought to soothe his irritated feelings, and she pleaded with him in behalf of her husband, with nothing of ostentation or pride, but full of the wisdom and love of God. Abigail revealed the strength of her devotion to her household, and she made it plain to David that the unkind course of her husband was in no wise premeditated against him as a personal affront. But was simply the outburst of an unhappy and selfish nature of the man, I guess. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Abigail did not take to herself the credit of their reasoning to turn David from his hasty purpose, but gave to God the honor and praise. She then offered her rich provision as a peace offering to the men of David, and still pleaded as if she herself were the one who had so excited the resentment of the chief. I pray thee, she said, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. It sounds like she's prophesying. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Okay, then she is prophesying because she don't know him. Abigail presented by implication the course of David ought to pursue. He should fight the battles of the Lord. He was not to seek revenge for personal wrongs. even though persecuted as a traitor. She continued, though man be risen up to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, yet the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Let me scroll up a little. Right. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee prince over Israel, and this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. And when the Lord shall have dealt with well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And that's, of course, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 29 and 31. Oh, wait. It's kind of hard to read that one. Anyway, yeah, but 25, 29, 31. These words, she says, could have come only from the lips of one who had partaken of the wisdom from above. The piety of Abigail, like the fragrance of a flower, breathed out all unconsciously in a face, in word, in action. Kind of reminds me of my wife, I got to tell you, because I used to be like Nabal, and the Lord has blessed me in the last, in the years that he's been helping me. And my wife has always had that gentle way about her, like this woman. And I praise the Lord for that, because I learned a lot from her. And, just living with the woman, it's going to rub off on you. Iron sharpeneth iron. That's what the Bible says. So I'll be continuing. The Spirit of the Son of God was abiding in her soul. Her speech, seasoned with grace and full of kindness and peace, shed a heavenly influence. Better impulses came to David, and he trembled as he thought what might have been the consequences of his rash purpose. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, it says in Matthew 5, verse 9. And that's Jesus talking, by the way. She goes on to say, would that there were any, or were many rather, more like a woman of Israel who would soothe the irritated feelings, prevent rash impulses, and quell great evils by words of calm and well-directed wisdom. A consecrated Christian life is ever shedding light and comfort and peace. It is characterized by purity, tact, simplicity, and usefulness. It is controlled by that unselfish love that sanctifies the influence. It is full of Christ and leaves a track of light wherever its possessor may go. Abigail was a wise reprover and counselor. David's passion died away under the power of her influence and reasoning. He was convinced that he had taken an unwise course and had lost control of his own spirit. Okay. With a humble heart, he received a rebuke in harmony with his own words, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be kindness. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil." Psalm 141, verse 5. In other words, and this is what I love about hanging with Christians, okay? Because, I get phone calls on a regular basis, and as we all do, from believers, and sometimes from non-believers, of course. And I love it when sometimes you're talking to a Christian. And they do this to me once in a while, too, as I do to them. So I'm not perfect, just without Christ, none of us are. And in conversation, something might come up that the other Christian, they don't realize, making a copy of a software program and giving it to me is stealing. And they didn't know, right? And I bring it to them, and they're so happy that they were prevented from doing something wrong. It's like King David saying, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. It's like, thank you for helping me here. And that's what he's more or less talking. She's relating here to Abigail, because it was such a beautiful way she handled it. But going on, he gave thanks and blessings because she advised him righteously. There are many who, when they are reproved, think it praiseworthy if they receive the rebuke without becoming impatient. But how few take reproof with gratitude of heart and bless those who seek to save them from pursuing an evil course. And sad to say that we've seen it a lot. You think the person would go, oh, thank you for preventing me from doing something stupid. Instead, they get very angry. Why did you have to bring that up? Are you judging me, or you know, whatever the case may be? It's so sad, you know. And you thought they'd want to hear it. They'll live and learn, I guess. But still, you got to do it. You know, we're all compelled to try to help as many as we can. But anyway, she goes on to say that when Abigail returned home, she found Nabal and his guests in the enjoyment of a great feast, which they had converted into a scene of drunken revelry. Not until the next morning did she relate to her husband what had occurred in her interview with David. Nabal was a coward at heart, and when he realized how near his folly had brought him to sudden death, he seemed smitten with paralysis. Fearful that David would still pursue his purpose of revenge, and this is, of course, the fruits of this type of a mindset. The wife was righteous. She shared the truth with Nabal. It was handled. The Lord took care of the whole situation. But still, because this man is a fearful man and a coward and very crudish, didn't even believe his own wife. Oh, okay. I missed. Well, good night. but yeah, he didn't even believe his own wife. And so she says that fearful that David would still pursue his purpose of revenge, he was filled with horror and sank down in a condition of helpless insensibility. After 10 days, he died. The life that God had given him had been only a curse to the world. In the midst of his rejoicing and making merry, God had said to him, as said to the rich man of the parable, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee," in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. But he's partying, thinking everything's all copacetic. Is he making that great feast with all his buddies? Not even realizing that his life was dangling by a thread. Going on, she says, David afterward married Abigail. He was already the husband of one wife, but the custom of the nations of this time had perverted his judgment and influence in his actions. Even great and good men had erred in following the practices of the world. The bitter result of marrying many wives was sorely felt throughout all the life of David. But isn't that nice? The Lord still winked at his times of ignorance. Because we know out of the lineage of David is Christ the Lord. So he still, because he repented perfectly. Even after he killed, Bathsheba's husband and, of course, committed adultery twice. First in the mind when he looked at her while she was bathing, and second, of course, when he took her. And going on, after the death of Samuel, David was left in peace for a few months. Again, he repaired to the solitude of the Ziphites, but these enemies, hoping to secure the favor of the king, informed him of David's hiding place. This intelligence aroused the demon of passion that had been slumbering in Saul's breast. See, there was a reason that David didn't trust him. Once more, he summoned his men of arms and led them out in pursuit of David. But friendly spies brought tidings to the son of Jesse that Saul was again pursuing him, and with a few of his men. David started out to learn the location of his enemy. It was night when, cautiously advancing, they came upon the encampment and saw before them the tents of the king and his attendants. They were unobserved, for the camp was quiet with slumber. David called upon his friends to go with him into the very midst of the foe, in answer to his question, "Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp?" Abishai promptly responded, "I will go down with thee." Hidden by the deep shadows of the hills, David and his attendant entered the encampment of the enemy. As they sought to ascertain the exact number of their foes, they came upon Saul sleeping, his spear stuck in the ground, and a cruse of water at his head. Beside him lay Abner, his chief commander, and all around them were the soldiers, locked in slumber. Abishai raised his spear and said to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand unto this day. Now therefore let me smite." In other words, more or less repeating what happened in the cave. "So therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." He waited for the word of permission, but there fell upon his ear the whispered words, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" In other words, you're going to pay for that. "If the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now thy spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got away. They got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. How easily the Lord can weaken the strongest. This is what's amazing. This is a lot. What those that come against us just can't wrap their minds around. How easily the Lord can weaken the strongest, remove prudence from the wisest, and baffle the skill of the most watchful. When David was at a safe distance from the camp, he stood on the top of the hill and cried with a loud voice to the people and to Abner, saying, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore, then, hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. If the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this the voice? Is this thy voice, my son David? And David says, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant again, or hear the words of his servant. And again the acknowledgment fell from the lips of the king, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Although Saul had made the promise, I will no more do thee harm, David did not place himself in his power. The second instance of David's respect for his sovereign's life made a still deeper impression upon the mind of Saul and brought him a more humble acknowledgement of his fault. He was astonished and subdued at the manifestation of such kindness. In parting from David, Saul exclaimed, Blessed be thou, my son. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. But the son of Jesse had no hope that the king would long continue in this frame of mind. David despaired of a reconciliation with Saul. It seemed inevitable that he should at least fall a victim to the malice of the king, and he determined again to seek the refuge in the land of the Philistines. With the 600 men under his command, he passed over to Achish, the king of Gath. David's conclusion that Saul would certainly accomplish his murderous purpose was formed without the counsel of God. Kind of reminds me of Lot going to Sodom without praying before he made a decision. Even while Saul was plotting and seeking to accomplish his destruction, the Lord was working to secure David the kingdom. God works out his plans. Though the human eye, they are veiled in mystery, or though to human eyes they are veiled in mystery, men cannot understand the ways of God. And looking at appearances, they interpret the trials and tests and provings that God permits to come upon them as things that are against them and that will only work their ruin. And boy, I gotta tell you, a lot of times, especially in my early walk with Christ, when the attacks were really getting crazy, and I just couldn't understand. I says, man, how is this good? You know, but now when I look back, I go, praise his name, because when I went through that stuff, it makes it so much easier to go through it today. I've seen his hand move. I've seen him react to prayer. I've seen him move the mountains. And we've been in the thick of it, and we're in it again now. But, you know, and an old war is about to start. I just hope it doesn't happen again. Something else is in the works right now, and I just hope and pray that the Lord keeps it. Well, he will. He'll keep his hedge of angels around it. You know? And so we move on. Thus, she says, Thus David looked on appearances, and not, just like Lot, he looked at the beautiful land and the rich soil and, you know, the rolling hills, the great city and all this, you know. the same thing David's doing here. Is that David looked on appearances and not at the promises of God. He doubted that he would ever come to the throne. Long trials had wearied his faith and exhausted his patience. Those of us that are seeking to be part of the Gideon band, remember that, what he just said there, or what she just said in regards to what he just went through. He literally thought that he was not going to be ever come to the throne. Just like some of us feel that we might have to take the dirt nap before, you know. We don't know the day or the hour, but if it comes in our lifetime, will we be martyred or will we be part of the Gideon band, you know, the 144,000? But anyway, she goes on to say that long trials had wearied his faith and exhausted his patience. And a lot of us are going through this right now. It can get difficult sometimes, but try to remember, because this helped me as well. I always had that Red Sea situation. Whenever I was going through it really thick, the Lord always kept reminding me of the Red Sea, you know, and how it split when you least expect it. I mean, you know, I'm thinking I'm against the wall. No job, no money, no phone, no car, no kidding. And it's like the Red Sea, all of a sudden, it just opens up. And it also reminds me of Moses on the mountain for 40 days. Dead silence. The Lord just steps back sometimes, you know. He steps back and he watches his child. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay faithful? Or are you going to do like Aaron and everybody else did at the bottom of the mountain? They had the same 40 days Moses had, but they all got scared. So continuing, the Lord did not send David for protection to the Philistines, the most bitter foes of Israel. This very nation would be among his worst enemies to the last, and yet he had fled to them for help in his time of need. Having lost all confidence in Saul and in those who served him, he threw himself upon the mercies of the enemies of his people. David was a brave general, and he had proved himself a wise and successful warrior. But he was working directly against his own interests when he went to the Philistines. Now, keep in mind, too, this is the end result of what he did, and this is what she's covering, and this is what Scripture shares with us as well. A lot of things aren't brought to light that probably happened during this time, and I'm just suggesting because we've all seen this happen in our life. Sure, the end result is you went and did this on this date, but is it necessary to mention the fact that he's hanging with 600 guys, that some of them are getting a little antsy and saying, hey, maybe we should hide out and try to make some friends over here and try to get some more help? Or, you know, he could have been having some peer pressure issues going on here. So, but the end result is David made the final decision. That's all really has to be covered here. But you got to try to keep everything in perspective. Because, you know, life is life. It's not like he's just floating there waiting for something else to happen next so that God can write it down in Scripture. No. He was living just like we're living today. So she goes on to say that God had appointed him to set up his standard in the land of Judah, and it was want of faith that led him to forsake his post of duty without a command from the Lord. God was dishonored by David's unbelief. The Philistines had feared David more than they had feared Saul and his armies, because they all remembered Goliath. And by placing himself under the protection of the Philistines, David discovered to them the weakness of his own people. Thus he encouraged these relentless foes to oppress Israel. David had been anointed to stand in defense of the people of God, and the Lord would not have his servants give encouragement to the wicked by disclosing the weakness of his people or by an appearance of indifference to their welfare. Furthermore, the impression was received by his brethren that he had gone to the heathen to serve their gods. By this act, he gave occasion for misconstruing his motives, and many were led to hold prejudice against him. The very thing that Satan desired to have him do, he was led to do. For in seeking refuge among the Philistines, David caused great exaltation to the enemies of God and his people. David did not renounce his worship of God, nor cease his devotion to his cause, but he sacrificed his trust to him, to his personal safety, and thus tarnished the upright and faithful character that God requires his servants to possess. David was cordially received by the king of the Philistines. The warmth of this reception was partly due to the fact that the king admired him, and partly to the fact that it was flattering to his vanity to have a Hebrew seek his protection. So, of course, he's going to make all sorts of pomp and circumstance to make it, hey, check it out, everybody. You know, this guy that killed Goliath years ago, he's looking to us for help. You know, praise the Philistines, you know, big old party, I'm sure. So David felt secure from betrayal in the dominions of Achish, she says. He brought his family, his household, and his possessions, as did also his men, and to all appearance, he had come to settle permanently in the land of the Philistia. All this was gratifying to Achish, who promised to protect the fugitive Israelites. At David's request for a residence in the country, removed from the royal city, the king graciously granted Ziklag as a possession. David realized that it would be dangerous for himself and his men to be under the influence of idolaters. In the town wholly separated for their use, they might worship God with more freedom than they could if they remained in Gath, where the heathen rites could not but prove a source of evil and annoyance. Kind of like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah being vexed daily. While dwelling in this isolated town, David made war with the Geshurites, the Gerzites, or no, the Gezrites, rather, and the Amalekites. And he left none alive to bring tidings to Gath. When he returned from battle, he gave Achish to understand that he had been warring against those of his own nation, the men of Judah. By this assembling, he was the means of strengthening the hand of the Philistines. For the king said, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. David knew that it was the will of God that those heathen tribes should be destroyed, and he knew that he was appointed to do this work. But he was not walking in the counsel of God when he practiced deception. Just like he wasn't walking in the counsel of God when he lied to the priests as to why he was there when he took Goliath's sword. And then finishing it up, she says on page 674, quoting scripture, she says, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. David had no intention of lifting his hand against his people, but he was not certain as to what course he would pursue until circumstances would indicate or should indicate his duty. He answered the king evasively and said, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. Achish understood these words. Okay, this is kind of what we call today circle talking, you know, like playing them a little bit. Achish understood these words, or he felt these words as a promise of assistance in the approaching war, and pledged his word to bestow upon David great honor and give him a great position at the Philistine court. But although David's faith had staggered somewhat at the promises of God, he still remembered that Samuel had anointed him king of Israel. He recalled the victories that God had given him over his enemies in the past. He reviewed the great mercy of God in preserving him from the hand of Saul, and determined not to betray a sacred trust. Even though the king of Israel had sought his life, he would not join his forces with the enemies of his people. Amen and amen and amen. Hey, have a Sabbath there, Kelly. Nice to see you. Okay, that's the end of this tonight's